just started a new series last week. It's kind of Sister Companion is the book that some of you are reading, Good and Beautiful God. And we've titled the series Good God. Brandon reminded me that that sounds more like a James Brown song than it does really a title for a sermon, but we'll go with it. We're going to talk about the character of God and how the character of God shapes the way that we live our lives. What we believe about God will determine how you live your life. That's a tough phrase. That's a big statement, but it's a tough phrase to get your head around. And so we're going to spend a whole series on it, of really discovering who is God. We went through the story. We learned about the upper story of God and the lower story. But let's dig more into who this God is that we say we serve. And are we looking at him the way that Jesus told us about who God is? Jesus is God in the flesh, but he tells us he's the exact representation. If we look at Jesus, we find out who God the Father is and who this God is that we say we believe in. So what we believe about God will determine how we live our lives. The scope of even this sermon is big. We spent months leading up to it, preparing for this. And there's just a lot of content. So I'm going to pray just that we would set our hearts hearing from his Spirit, and that he would also be in this sermon as we go forward. Lord, we do ask that your presence would be here. You are already here, but again, we ask that you would be here with us, that you would allow our hearts to be open to who you are. And Lord, I pray that you would speak through my mouth and that my heart would be in a right place as we talk about difficult things, about your character and about our lives and what we experience here. So I pray that you would be working in and through all that's being said and all that's being heard. Be near to us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every night my wife sings a song to my kids, and now we all do it every night, and it's the song called God is So Good. Have you ever heard it? God is So Good. I'm not going to sing it to you because that's why I'm not a worship pastor. But the lyrics go, God is so good, God is so good, he's so good to me. And oftentimes, that's fully true in our hearts and our heads, and we get it, and God is good. Life is good. Everything is good. But those start to, when life's not going the way it should be, when life isn't good, it's easy to fluctuate in how we think about that. It's easy to take some of the things that we've learned in our culture and in our from our family of origin and pack that into who God is, but it's not really who God is. So one of the process that we talked about for change is to get the narrative of who God is right, so that we can make sure the God that we believe in is the God that Jesus came to show us. Before I moved back to Indiana, I was at a church in Pittsburgh, and it was led by this really tall, older Englishman. He moved here from England when the Beatles came. I mean, when they were all the craze. And so he kind of had this Beatle-ish air about him. But he would start off most services with this big English accent, and I'll botch this up, but he'd say, God is good. And they would say, all the time. And he'd say, all the time. And that was all, I mean, every service, and you just knew that was coming if John Guest was up there preaching. And you could tell that he believed that with his whole heart. But when suffering comes our way, we often pause and think through this. Is God good? It's a struggle at times. I'm going to show you a little clip here from Bruce Almighty. Bruce Almighty, this guy kind of has a bad day. And out of the bad day, he starts to kind of throw around some big words and some phrases about who God is. And then, after the video, I'll tell you how it ends up. But here, show this little clip here.
Well, thank God you're all right.
God, yeah, let's thank God, shall we? For his blessings are raining down upon me. Wait, that's not rain!
Bruce, please don't do that, honey. You know that everything happens for a reason.
That I don't need. That is a cliche. That is not helpful to me. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. I have no bird. I have no bush. God has taken my bird and my bush.
Oh, I see. So God is picking on you? Is that what you're saying?
No, he's ignoring me completely. He's far too busy giving Evan everything he wants. Oh, that's great, Sam. But you missed your target. I'm over here!
Don't get mad at the dog. It's not the dog's fault.
No, it's God's fault. You gave him the wrong coordinates.
All right, you know what? Enough. All right, will you just stop being such a martyr?
I am not being a martyr. I'm a victim. God is a mean kid sitting on an anthill with a magnifying glass, and I'm the ant. He could fix my life in 5 minutes if he wanted to, but he'd rather burn off my feelers and watch me squirm.
All right, sweetheart, I know that you're mad. It's completely understandable. What Evan did is slimy and wrong. But this day could have been so much worse. I'm just glad you're okay.
Okay? Newsflash! I'm not okay. I'm not okay with a mediocre job. I'm not okay with a mediocre apartment. I'm not okay with a mediocre life!
Well, so the story goes on, and Bruce meets God, and God says, well, why don't you try to be God for a couple days? And everything falls apart, and it's a big mess. But you can see, like, when bad things happen, what starts to happen in us? And it doesn't feel so good when you or I experience suffering. It's dark, it's wet, it's cold, it's scary, it's all alone. And we start to question things that we've held tight and we believe. And at some points are easy to believe and others are not. We also have skeptics out there that have totally dismissed God and that he is good. Because the question comes up, how can God, a good God, allow suffering? Here's a quote from an undergrad English major. This is Hillary, and she says, I just don't believe the God of Christianity exists. God allows terrible suffering in the world. He might be either all-powerful, but not good enough to end evil and suffering, or else he might be all-good and not powerful enough to end evil and suffering. Either way, all-good and all-powerful God of the Bible couldn't exist. So there is a field of people out there that see evil and see suffering and say, oh, how could God exist? How could a good God exist? And it really scrambles people's brains when bad things start to happen to good people. What happens when somebody who's just, you look at them and you're like, man, they've like dedicated their whole lives to God. And they lost this in a tragic accident, or there's cancer, or something awful happened? Heart attack? So we start to get this narrative that God kind of works like an equation. Like A plus B equals C. A, I believe in God. B, I do good things, the things he wants me to. C, I have a good life because I've earned God's favor. That there's something in us that kind of believes that hey, if I do these two things, then this. And if the C doesn't equal a good life that is kind of blessed and I know that I have God's favor, then oh, maybe something with B went wrong. Like maybe I'm paying for some past sin that I did or something that God is balancing the scales for me a bit. And so B didn't quite work out the way I wanted it to work out, so therefore C, I'm not getting God's favor. One of the beliefs is that God is like a moral slot machine. I put a coin in, a good act or an evil one, and I get out a particular result, a reward or punishment. That God is balancing the scales. Now, in the Old Testament, we saw this throughout the story, that the Old Testament kind of presents this law that nobody could quite live up to, and that there was kind of a balancing of the scales. And then something happened in the New Testament where there was a shift. God was doing something new. Scholars call it the new era. And so what was happening in that time? Because the law requires a balancing of the scales. This is a quote from N.T. Wright. He says, "We have to stop thinking of a world as a kind of moral slot machine where people put in a coin and get out a particular result. Of course, actions have consequences. Good things often happen as a result of good actions. Kindness produces gratitude. And bad things often happen by bad actions. Drunkenness causes car accidents. But it isn't inevitable. Kindness sometimes is scorned. And some drunkards get away with it. So how do we live in the world with these kind of tensions?" There's much more to this than just the balancing of the scales. The effects of the fall, what happened with Adam and Eve, has affected all of us in multiple ways. It has ruined God's good original plan. I think of it as like a pie chart, a third, a third, a third. Is that there's a third that's my sin, that I do things that cause other people harm. And as that plays itself out, I can do things that really can create tragic events in your life. I can affect you with my sin. There's consequences to that. There's also your sin, the sin of others. They do things that affect maybe your life. They've sinned against you. And so because of the fall, there's all kinds of consequences out there. Then there's also the sin of the world, that the world is a broken place, that there's tsunamis and there's floods and there's tragic things that happen. We live in a world that's been broken, unraveled, and torn apart by sin. Every one of us in this room has witnessed that, has felt that keenly, causes suffering. So God's plan, after the world got broken apart by Adam and Eve's decision to go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to make that choice, God has had a plan where his justice, his grace, his truth, his generosity, and his love are doing something bigger. Bigger than our context, our personal context, and even our definition of good. So is God's bigger overarching plan to redeem us and all that it takes to get there, is that plan good? That's really what we're digging into today. Is it good? We feel this. There have been times in my own life where I have found this way of thinking of that God's balancing somehow the scales by my life of that A plus B equals C. And there are a couple times in my life where I felt like all was coming undone. And I stopped and I thought, maybe this is because of the stuff that I did. Maybe the reason why I'm getting this outcome is because God is now catching up the punishment that he should have given me back then. I deserve it. And at this time in my life, it was very, very difficult. It felt like suffering. Because I wasn't getting what I thought was good. But I was getting the opposite. And I put in question, God, are you good? Am I bad? Am I that bad? Are you balancing the scales here? Do I need to commit more of my life to doing good acts? It was kind of like that slot machine. And that time in my life was when I experienced God's grace. Amen. For the fullness that it was. And it was almost as if he said, yeah, sure. This is undeserved. This is unmerited. But I've got a plan to use it in a way that's specific to show myself to you, to others. And I think that's the shift from the Old Testament to the New. In Christ, there's something that happens. But when we look at this tension, that there has to be a logical reason for suffering and the things that happen in my life, even the disciples themselves wrestled with this. And very, very clear here, Deuteronomy 5, verse 9 says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. This is God speaking on behalf of the people. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. There's verses in the Old Testament that talk about this generational sin. And when the disciples come up to this blind man and they say, who sinned? How'd this blind man get like this? This is obviously some kind of punishment by God. That this guy A plus B, B being that he sinned or his parents sinned, and now he's blind. And so who sinned? As he went along, the blind man from birth, the disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? That he was born blind. And Jesus says, this is a key statement. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Jesus said, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in him. You see, Jesus is showing us something new. Jesus is showing us something new about suffering. He's essentially saying, now that I've arrived, I'm going to be doing something with sin, with death, with the suffering of the world. And I'm going to, this is coming. Through the cross and what I'll accomplish there. He's not saying that here, but he's saying it because we know the whole story. Through the cross and the resurrection, I'm going to do something here. I, with my life, I'm going to balance the scales of justice. And I'm going to start to now use suffering as a conduit in which I'm going to change the world. That suffering now can be used for something greater. For showing the world that he does exist through the very thing that people say, it's hard to see how God is good in this. He's going to prove himself good through suffering. And not only is he going to switch this around and make this shift in all the people who put their life in him, but he's going to walk right straight into the middle of it. And walk right straight in the face of death and all the suffering and take on all the sin on himself. And pay for that punishment. Which in fact releases us and gives us forgiveness and grace and mercy. So that we can walk in freedom. And then not only does he walk with us in suffering. But he's It's hard to put our mind around that Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit have spent eternity together, never separated. And here he walks to the cross, and he's separated from the Father for the first time because of our sin. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we have no idea the pain of that separation. We get a glimpse of it when we have a loved one that says, I'm done with you. I don't want to hang around you anymore. Our relationship's over. That's painful. But to take an eternity relationship and have separation there. So Jesus knows that separation to his core. Jesus is showing us something new. He is redefining suffering for us. And he says that I am the light of the world. I'm going to bring light to where there was once darkness. And I'm going to shine that light through the darkness to show that I am indeed good and that God is good and that all our suffering would not be in vain. He says this, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming and no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Some say suffering is proof that God does not exist, or prove that he doesn't exist. But in the text, suffering proves that he does exist and that he is good. Suffering and evil exist due to the fall. And God, in his goodness, mercy, and grace, flip-flopped the scales and is now using suffering and evil to show the world that he exists and he is good. And I feel like when we talk to people that believe this view of the world, when you talk to them and who have suffered a great deal and who believe in their heart and who have trusted the fact that God is good, oftentimes you will hear them say, this suffering has shaped me. This suffering has built character in me. This suffering has made me stronger now that I've gone through it. I've realized that I've had to hold on to God through this time and that I've needed him and that he sustained me. He was my rock and my fortress when I went through it. And so we look at those people's stories and we're wowed by them because it's an example of how God somehow uses the stuff in our life to show himself. Matthew 5:45 says this, he has caused his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, that everyone experiences suffering in this world, and everyone experiences the blessings of God that are in this world. But there comes a point where we have to see what God is doing. And we have to say, I'm going to surrender my definition of good and take on what he's doing through his redemption story in the bigger story. That we have to surrender that. Now, it's Memorial Day. Tomorrow's Memorial Day, but we celebrate it here. And really, in Memorial Day, we're saying these people gave their... They gave their lives for our freedom, for what our country stands for, that security that we have every day is a part of them giving their lives and sacrificing. In order to do that, they had to surrender their lives to the government and say, here's my life and I'm willing to fight for our freedom. I'm willing to go and protect our country. And in that, I might lose my life. It kind of, you sign up knowing that there might be a body bag with it. That I'm willing to sacrifice my own freedoms for the the overarching freedom. And it's really the same type of thing. God is saying, here's my overarching plan. This is my plan to restore all things. And so you and I surrender what we think is good for this greater good. And we say, well, I'm going to surrender my life to you, Lord, and trust that you know what you're doing. And it may not feel good, and I may experience suffering, but I know that you have sent your son to prove to me that what you're doing is good. And I surrender myself to that. And I'm giving my life, no matter what comes my way, good or bad, it's yours. It's in your hands. I'm trusting that because of the resurrection, whether this life or in the next, that suffering won't be done in vain. That you'll use it. That you'll use it to build my character. That you'll use it to teach me. That you'll use it for your bigger plan. And so we surrender our lives to that. Matthew 19:16-22. Just then a man came up to Jesus and he said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And if you want eternal life, keep my commands." "Which ones?" he asked. "Don't murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, notice that Jesus is talking about all the commandments that is the commandments between us and each other. There are other commandments, the one where it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." We can sum it up in that. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And these are the things that love your neighbor as yourself. The man says, I've kept all these. What still do I lack? And Jesus goes right in and he says, "If you want to be perfect, go sell all your possessions, give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Jesus points right to the fact that his God, his good God, is his wealth. And he's not willing to give that up. In him, the wealth is more good than what God is offering him. So this man walks away sad. And so we have to weigh out, what God are you serving? And is he good? And is he worth surrendering your life to? His plan, even though it may mean that you and I have hard stuff in our lives. Job 13:15 says, "Though he slay me, I will trust him." Job was an example of this. He surrendered his life to God's overarching plan. And it didn't mean that his life was just going to be great. You know, he had to wonder, though, and wrestle with this. John 16:33 says, "I have told you these things so that in me you will have peace." That is the one great thing that God gives us in his grace, is that there's peace that comes with trusting him and surrendering to him. "But in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The cross and resurrection are the sign from God that his grace and his goodness exists and that we can trust it. We will have trouble. The hope of the resurrection is that God is all powerful and all good, and that he's going to use everything to bring about his plan and bring it to fruition. I think that surrender is somewhat like the grief process. It's a process. It's not just something that we can say, "Okay, I surrender. None of that stuff mattered anyway. Suffering, yeah. Okay, it's just put it off to the side." But it, it has a stage. First stage of grief is denial. Second is anger. You start to get angry about it. God, you did this. Why did you do this? And then you go to bargaining. And I'll give you this if you give me this. If you take this away from me, I'll give you my life. But then there's depression that sits in. It's hopeless. You get to the end of the rope and you can't move forward. And it feels dark and lonely and there's no room for hope. And then there's a letting go, an acceptance, an embrace of reality. And we start to trust his goodness. We see it in the story of Joseph. Joseph's life didn't pan out. But he had to embrace that his brothers hated him. He had to embrace that he was in prison. He had to get to the place where he could accept what God was doing, but that he still had a good plan. And in Joseph's story, we see that good plan come to fruition. So I want you to practice with me a little bit this week. This week, build in some time for silence. Not just sitting with your coffee and thinking about nothing, but maybe some intentional silence where you're taking 15 minutes and say, God, my heart is open to you. I just ask that you'd speak to me. And as I open my heart, will you help me walk through this process of surrender? That you would teach my heart about your goodness, no matter what my circumstances are. And that you would help me to get to the place where I'm able to embrace and accept and trust you with all of my heart. Can we do that this week? It's going to be hard because there's a lot of busyness. There's a lot of things. And when you get down silent, all this stuff comes up to the surface. We just allow God to work in the silence. Not in the earthquakes, not in the fire, not in the raging wind, but in the sheer still voice of God. Allow him to speak to you. And as you're in your groups, allow the groups to come around you in these hard places. Because oftentimes they can speak words of comfort. Say that they're with you, that you're not alone. That will help us through these processes of surrender. I'll leave you with this. Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Psalm 106:1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.